Read something valuable recently from a Welsh pastor, still alive, Peter Jeffrey, who's been to this country, I believe, a couple of times, in a little book called Walk Worthy, and it's a book written for new believers. He talks about prayer meetings. He says this about prayer meetings. Just listen to this before we come to our sermon this morning. He said, "Private prayer is vital, but so too is the prayer meeting, when the whole church comes together to pray. There are powerful examples of this in the book of Acts, as we've seen. At the beginning of your Christian life, get your priorities sorted out and place your church prayer meeting at the top of your list. It's more important than the young people's fellowship, wives' group, sisterhood meeting, brothers' gathering, or even Sunday school. If you're too busy to attend the prayer meeting," he says, "then you're too busy." He quotes Robert Murray M'Cheyne, "No person can be a child of God without living in secret prayer, and no community of Christians can be in a lively condition without unified prayer. The devil hates prayer meetings and is always seeking to destroy them. And so often we play into his evil hands. Some Christians pray far too long, and the majority do not pray at all. This gives rise to murmurings and criticizing and staying away. It's easy to criticize a prayer meeting, but before you do, first ask yourself what you've contributed to help the prayer meeting. This is called the powerhouse of the church. Don't despair if it takes some time to get the fire going in the boiler. Persevere. Go along, not to criticize, but to pray. You pray and be a blessing to that gathering." That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to start the year off not only with our normal corporate prayer meeting as a part of the service, but the bulk of our service tonight. So if you're at all able or want to consider turning over a new leaf in the new year, then join us tonight as it's our only chance weekly as a whole church, as much as we love to pray privately and in our small groups and elsewhere, but as a whole congregation to come to the Lord, specifically to seek his face for the challenges of the new year, the opportunities ahead of us this year, and particularly the upcoming conference and the chance for eternal fruit to be born in many lives and many churches. So that's something to look forward to and even be praying about for tonight. Listen to this poem written by an 8-year-old girl in the year 1831. "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't, to weep and sigh because I'm blind. I cannot and I won't." Anybody know which blind girl wrote that? Became a famous hymn writer of more than 8,000 hymns, many of which we still sing today. Fanny Crosby. But Fanny was not born blind. Her eyes were perfectly normal until at the tender age of 6 weeks, poor medical treatment accidentally blinded her. One doctor's mistake cost her a lifetime of seeing. How bitter she could have become. Later in life, someone came up to Mrs. Crosby and asked her, "Isn't it a great pity that the Lord, when he showered so many gifts on you, did not give you sight?" But she replied with a quick rebuke, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one request of my Creator, it would have been that I should be born blind?" He said, "What?" She said, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face I will ever see, the first face that will ever gladden my sight, will be that of my Savior." What an attitude. How? How can a suffering person have that kind of outlook? How can an afflicted person have that kind of attitude? Scripture shows us how, doesn't it? Only by having something far more important than physical sight, by having spiritual sight. Spiritual understanding through the eyes of faith. You see, when you have a soul that can see, you can live without eyes that can see. How often in history and in the Bible do we see that God uses physical illnesses? He takes physical afflictions, like blindness, to teach us profound spiritual lessons. And that's what we see in Mark chapter 10. Turn back to Mark chapter 10. We were here the week before Christmas. Some of you were around. And I want to visit it one more time and carry on with some lessons that flow out of the debacle when James and John insulted their Lord by jockeying for position. It's one of my favorite miracle stories that follows here. The last miracle in Mark's gospel before Jesus goes to Calvary. Mark 10 from verse 46. Let's stand in the hearing of God's word. Mark 10 from verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Our Father, as we come to this precious portion of your word, we stand in desperate need for spiritual food to live another hour of the Christian life, not let alone a day, a week, a new year. Spiritual blindness is such a dreadful reality. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus who said, "For judgment he came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Oh God, that this sermon would not be a means of judgment for some who think they see, who think they're okay, who think they can save themselves. And this sermon would become but a curse to them and a sealing of their blindness. Oh God, prevent that from happening. Thwart the enemy's efforts in this room, this hour, and give sight. Left to ourselves, our eyes are veiled and we are perishing, your word says. But the God who caused light to shine out of darkness on the first day of creation can recreate our dead souls and speak light into our dark hearts through the power of his Spirit, through the mighty sword of his word. Do that this morning, we would beg of you, O Father. Cause blind eyes to see, waken dead hearts, give spiritual understanding to our hearts that are ignorant and dumb, left to themselves. O Holy Spirit, be the illuminator, the sight giver. Lord Jesus, be the eye opener today to Bartimaeus is in this room. And for all who do know you, may we learn to see you more clearly. May, as Paul prayed, the eyes of our heart be enlightened, be open more to the beauty of Jesus, the glory of your salvation, the wonder of being on the way, on the road of discipleship as followers of Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is Getting Behind Bartimaeus. Getting Behind Bartimaeus. Did you know that Bartimaeus is the only person healed in Mark's gospel whose name is given? Of the hundreds who are healed, no other names are given. Why do you think that is? Why only is Bartimaeus mentioned? And he emphasizes, obviously, for a Gentile audience there in verse 46. Bartimaeus, in case you don't know what that means, Bar, son of Timaeus. Why highlight the guy's name? The best guess would be that he was still known to some of Mark's readers. And so there would have been some kind of identification with him. That at the time of Mark writing, he was still known as a follower of Christ, maybe become a leader or a stalwart in the faith, either in the church at Rome where Mark was writing or in Jerusalem or elsewhere. And also, as I mentioned, this is the last miracle before Christ comes to Calvary. And it's placed here for a specific reason that I want you to be clear on. It's the back bookend of a section that's all about spiritual blindness. Because back in chapter 8, if you turn there for a minute, in chapter 8, verse 22 of chapter 8, it's the miracle people ask me about more than any other, especially in our Christianity Explained courses. How could Jesus do a partial healing? And there are some today who will abuse this passage as a defense for their, often I believe, false healings. That's not the point. The point is, in Mark 8, Jesus has just fed the 4,000. The disciples didn't get it. So then they're in a boat and they're hungry and they're panicking. Where's the food going to come from? And Jesus says, "You're kidding me. I can feed 4,000 and you can't trust me to take care of 12? And so he says there in verse 18, Verse 17, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember who broke the five loaves? And so forth. This section is all about spiritual blindness. And after he now heals this blind man of Bethsaida in two stages, though, by the way, they were immediately following one another, and within moments, he still went home completely healed. This wasn't weeks, months, or years. But the point Jesus is making is that he can do the same for his disciples. He can take a non-seeing person and make them see, and he can make blurry people see better. He's the eye opener. He's the sight giver for the lost and for the saved who need to see and trust Christ more. And then three times, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 10, as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus emphasizes that he's headed to where? To Calvary. To do what? To suffer, to bleed, to die. And each time he says that, the disciples don't get it, do they? And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, they have the audacity and the cluelessness to immediately say, oh, that's what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem? Oh, by the way, can we have the top spots next to him? Completely missed the point that he was going not to be served, but to, what does he say there in verse 45, just before this Bartimaeus story, chapter 10, verse 45, not going to be served, but to serve, to give his life. So in the context of Jesus continuing to bump into the spiritual blindness and dullness and slowness of his disciples, we get this Bartimaeus story. Reminding us again, beloved, that spiritual blindness is a terrible disease of the soul. It can damage you worse than any cancer or virus could ever harm your body. Spiritual blindness, if it isn't diagnosed and dealt with, can leave you confused and discouraged, depressed and defeated. Or worse, spiritual blindness can damn you eternally if not cured. And so to help us overcome spiritual blindness and to get behind, to fall in step with Bartimaeus as true disciples, we're going to see five questions in this story. Five questions this story raises to overcome spiritual blindness, for us to fall in step and get behind Bartimaeus. First question, and by the way, they're kind of woven throughout this story. And they'll be recurring. But to give it some kind of structure, first question, do you see your great need? Do you see your great need? Look there as the story begins in verse 46. They came to Jericho. We know from the preceding context, they're on their way, Jesus and his entourage, headed up to where? Jerusalem for Passover. And such a journey would have brought them through the famous city of Jericho. Not, by the way, the Old Testament city, conquered by Joshua, rebuilt by Ahab against the warning of God. No, this city was just south of there. And Herod the Great had rebuilt a gorgeous new Jericho that had become a major crossroads for military and commerce. When you hear the nicknames given to this lush, fertile city, you can begin to imagine what Jericho would have looked like. Some called it the city of palms for its tree plantations. Others called it the city of roses for its gardens, while others simply called it the Eden of Palestine. This was Jericho. It's about 30 k's northeast of Jerusalem, a day's walk. Probably the last stopover for Christ and his group before the final ascent to the capital city. You can imagine the hubbub that was caused when this controversial teacher from Nazareth, after 3 years of increasing controversy and hostility, as this Jesus of Nazareth now entered their city. Some might have scoffed at this enemy of the establishment. Others might have already begun crying out their hosannas as they were about to do in Jerusalem. And some, it seems, decided to follow this renowned rabbi on his Passover pilgrimage. Look there again in verse 46. It says, as he was leaving Jericho, who was with him? His disciples and a large crowd. But on their way out of the city, they encounter a very typical sight, a blind beggar on the roadside. Nothing unusual, right? It's another day at a robot in Joburg. Sadly, isn't it? Greeted by the next beggar. And the day had probably begun like any other day for Bartimaeus. Woke up, shook the straw from his shabby, torn garments, stretched, rose to his feet, begins tapping his way along the familiar spots, finding his way to the place where he would have begged every day. There in Jericho, probably at one of the gates, maybe begging a crust of bread or two along the way at some familiar stops. Then he gets to his place, probably drew his cloak around him because of the chill of the morning air. As Bartimaeus sat there, like so many days before, he would have listened to the city coming to life. His ears were all he had to live by, right? Maybe first the clop, clop of a donkey loaded with melons for the market. Maybe after that, the stomp, stomp of a camel's hooves carrying fish into the market. Maybe some of the ladies chattering as they bore pitchers to the well to gather water. Soon Jericho was humming. And so the blind beggar began another day of his miserable existence, holding out tired arms and calling for alms. Suddenly Bartimaeus tensed and he turned his head. He had that keen sense of hearing, of course, that only the blind can have. He detected a great crowd approaching, as he would have expected at Passover time, with many pilgrims passing through. First, the young boys would have scampered along, and then the rest of the crowd, as the noise increased and the excitement filled the air. Bartimaeus must have wondered, is this just another typical band of pilgrims that I'll get to cash in on a little bit? What? Did I hear the name of Jesus? The Jesus of Nazareth? In this crowd? The very one that we've heard about, who up in the north has healed a paralytic, has cured a leper, who over in Gerasene on the other side of the lake conquered a legion of demons, the Jesus that fed 5,000 and calmed the storm, the one that raised Jairus' daughter and healed the deaf and mute man, the one who gave sight to the blind man over in Bethsaida, and the one who just a few days ago at Bethany accomplished the most amazing feat of raising Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days. You're telling me that Jesus is in this group that I hear scampering by? This is an opportunity not to be missed. You can imagine Bartimaeus' heart began to pound. His hands started to tremble. He had to do something quick. It's interesting in the text here, we see that he never even got to his feet. For some reason, maybe the crowds, maybe his own hesitance, all we know is that from his position on the ground, he starts shouting at the top of his lungs. Look at verse 47. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's desperate. He's frantic. His whole destiny hinges on this moment. All his hopes are fixed on this one man and this one opportunity. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. No one was more painfully aware of their great need than Bartimaeus. Be hard for Mark to find a better portrait of the childlike, dependent faith that Jesus requires. Be hard for Mark to depict someone in a more humble, more pitiful place than this. Be hard for Mark to give a better picture of the least and the lowest and the last of society that Jesus loves to make first and greatest. Be hard for Mark to portray a greater contrast with the rich young ruler earlier in this same chapter. The self-confident man who had come to Jesus asking what I can do and telling of all that he had done. But not so for blind Bartimaeus. All his self-confidence was shattered. He had nothing to offer to heal himself. All he could do is cry out for Jesus to do something for him on his behalf. He was totally dependent on the work of Christ alone to save him. You see, unlike the rich young ruler, Bartimaeus had nothing to lose. He had nothing to hold on to, nothing to stand between him and Christ. And so while the rich young ruler went away spiritually blind, this poor man's about to see. Bartimaeus is also a stark contrast to James and John, isn't he, in the previous passage? They're oblivious to their spiritual need. All they want from Jesus is fame and prestige and promotion. Bartimaeus says, I'll just settle for sight. I just need eyes, never mind a seat or a position. They wanted status. Bartimaeus just cries out for mercy. Which are you? You're looking to Jesus to enhance your life, to promote you, or to advance you somehow? Or are you just crying out to him to forgive your sin? Have you come to the place of Bartimaeus yet? Has the Holy Spirit brought you to this place of frantic awareness of your need? Have you come to this place of deep conviction over your guilt and your sin, your spiritual blindness. You see, friend, there's really no debating the fact that you stand in great need. There's no debating what Scripture makes very clear and what history and your own experience proves, that you are in great need before a holy God as a guilty sinner who has broken his laws in thought, in word, in deed, in motive, 1,000 times over. Guilty as charged. Unable to heal yourself, unable to lift a finger, unable to please a holy God. Perishing and doomed unless God acts, unless God shows mercy. There's really no debating your need. The only question is, do you realize it? Do you admit it? Or will it take some great tragedy in your life to finally awaken you to your need for Christ, to make you poor enough in spirit that you can have the kingdom of heaven? Why wait? Why wait until then? See, here, beloved, here with pitiful Bartimaeus on the Jericho road, here is where true salvation and true Christianity begins. When you come to the foot of Calvary, the foot of Jesus' cross, with only one plea, like the tax collector, remember the publican in the parable in Luke 18 that Jesus told about. Not like the Pharisee with a mouthful of accomplishments before God, but beating your chest with only one cry, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When you come to Christ, not asking for happiness or fulfillment or purpose or promotion, but one thing and one thing alone, mercy, forgiveness, ransom for your sin, grace to an undeserving wretch. Then, and only then, are you in the gate of heaven, in the place of true conversion. Do you see your great need? But now comes the second question in this story. It flows naturally from this. If you see your great need, the second question is, do you see the only cure? Do you see the only cure? You see, every time Bartimaeus shouted, he addressed Jesus with one particular title, a favorite label for expressing this beggar's last hope. What does he say there in verse 47 and verse 48? Son of David! Son of David! Why? Why not healer? Why not teacher? Why not son of man? Why not prince of peace? Why not a savior? So many of the other titles. Why this one? Well, think about it. Because he was a Jew and he was blind. Any blind Israelite knew there's only one person who could give sight to the blind. He had probably memorized long ago scriptures and prophecies like Isaiah 29, verse 18. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35, verse 5, God will come to save you, Israel. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Bartimaeus was no theologian. He probably grasped little of the great title that he was now using to get Jesus' attention. But he knew enough of his Old Testament to know that only the promised Messiah, only in that day, would he overturn the curse of blindness. Only he could heal. And he'd have to be a descendant of David. As God had promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he would raise up an offspring of his to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And ever since that day, for centuries, Israelites had eagerly awaited this Davidic descendant to be their champion, to be their Messiah. Do you see your great need? Do you see the only cure? Only the one known as David's greater son. Someone once came up to Helen Keller, the famous blind teacher and author. And they said to, and she was deaf as well, if you recall, she had to be taught to read and to speak by finger spelling on her palm, if you know the story of Helen Keller. Someone came to Helen Keller once and bluntly asked, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" Helen Keller responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than have two good eyes and see nothing. Better to be blind and see with your heart than have two good eyes and see nothing." What Bartimaeus lacked in eyesight, he made up for in insight. And we see that here in this passage, in his understanding of who Jesus truly was. Son of David, the only Savior. And by the way, have you noticed how many miracles had Bartimaeus been an eyewitness to? You know, it seems easy. If you saw Jesus calm the storm, if you saw him raise Lazarus, you know, we always think, if I was there, you know, seeing is believing. Prove it to me, Lord. I'd be fine. Oh, really? would you? Bartimaeus saw none of it, but he heard. Based on reliable eyewitnesses, he heard a trustworthy record of what had happened, and he believed. Sounds like us today, doesn't it? 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you do not see him, you believe in him. Though you do not see him now, you trust in him. We're ear witnesses, aren't we? Based upon what has been seen and recorded for us. We follow and get behind Bartimaeus and his example here. It's kind of ironic that a blind beggar in Jericho would be the understanding more spiritual truth than the religious leaders and the scholars of the land. What an illustration of what the Apostle Paul would later say, that God has chosen who? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise, that none may boast before God. He's the first person in Jesus, in Mark's gospel, to publicize the identity of Jesus. For 10 chapters, there's been a strict silence. Have you noticed? When the leper was healed, when Peter professed who Jesus was, when Jairus realized who Jesus was. Shh, quiet, don't tell. Nobody said that now, not from Jesus at least. Jesus chose an unlikely person to launch a publicity campaign about who Christ really was. Do you know? Are you clear? Has the fog lifted? Do you really understand who this Son of David is? Have you embraced the full biblical testimony by faith as the only Savior for your sins? Do you see your great need? Do you see the only cure? Now, number three, how desperate are you? How desperate are you? Carry on with the story there in verse 48. Look there in your Bibles. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's just like the disciples back in chapter 9. People wanted to bring their kids to Jesus, and what'd they do? They tried to shut them up because they didn't think that they were worthy of Jesus. And so here, they don't want Jesus and their elite company to be disturbed by such paupers. Oh, Master, our apologies for such a rude interruption from such a vagrant as Bartimaeus. But I love this. The more they shushed him in verse 48, the more he shouted. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. This man has a living faith. He's determined. He's desperate. Nothing's going to hold him back. It's like the paralytic with his friends lowering him down through the roof. It's like the bleeding woman seeking Jesus through the crowd like a heat-seeking missile. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He writes, there will never be a shortage of people who will tell us that it's too soon, or it's too late, or it's too fast, or it's too far, that you need not pray so much, or read your Bible so much, or be so anxious about salvation. You must give no heed to such people, says Ryle. Like Bartimaeus, you must cry the more, Jesus, have mercy on me. What's the reason that men are so half-hearted in seeking Christ? Why are they so soon deterred and checked and discouraged to draw near to God, says Ryle. The answer is short and simple. They do not feel sufficiently their own sins. They are not thoroughly convinced of the plague of their own hearts and the disease of their own souls. Once let a man see his own guilt as it really is, and he will never rest until he has found pardon and peace in Christ. Can I put it to you this way, brothers and sisters? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, for which we're very grateful, you cannot be saved until you have OCD in your soul. Do you know OCD, one of the new psychological labels? You cannot be saved and you can't get to heaven unless you have obsessive compulsive fixation with Jesus that nothing else can save you but he and he alone. That's what real faith is about. If it's just to add Jesus, check him out on Sunday, try out a few New Year's resolutions, sort of put a Bible on the shelf, you might find churchianity. You won't find real Christianity. This man was desperate. He was determined. He was fixed on getting to Jesus. No one else could save him. I read a wonderful story this week. A pastor who had much anxiety over one of the young men in his church who was still lost. His name was Billy. Billy worked down on the harbor repairing tugboats. Billy had also become a troublemaker with the other young men in the church. And once the pastor went up to Billy and said to him, we want you for Christ and for his service. Billy was a little startled by that. Not long after that, though, the pastor was leading a service in the church and he asked for a request for any hymns to be sung. To the pastor's surprise, Billy's hand shot up. He said, pass me not, O gentle Savior. The pastor was like, huh? What happened to Billy? And then they sang it, and Billy sang it, and he knew the words. The pastor thought, shh, what's going on? He goes up to Billy afterwards. What happened to you? Billy replied, well, the other day, I was thinking about what you said to me, and I was working on the canal, and there was a meeting being held over near the Mariners' Chapel. The words to a certain hymn began to float out over the water as I worked, and I could hear them plainly. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. It's a hymn written by Fanny Crosby based on the Bartimaeus story. And the refrain continues, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. And so Billy said, when I heard those lines, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. When I heard those lines, a great fear came over me. I thought to myself, oh, if the Lord were to pass me by, how terrible it would be. I would be doomed and perish for all eternity. So right then and there, on that tugboat, I cried out, oh, Lord, do not pass me by. Have mercy on me, son of David. And so, said Billy with a bright smile, he did, and I'm saved. It's a true story. Son of David, have mercy on me. Are you desperate? Are you determined enough? Has your sin made you miserable enough to run to Christ? And to keep running to Christ, even as a believer. Fourth question that comes in this story. Do you hear Christ's call? Do you hear Christ's call? Keep reading there in verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. Now, notice the picture, by the way. This is a whole crowd of people, Passover pilgrims, headed to Jerusalem, led by Jesus, as we saw last time, out in front, heavy-hearted, preparing to suffer and die in Jerusalem, a growing crowd, even some from Jericho who have joined him. And as he heads that way, he stops and turns. Reminds me of Mark chapter 5, where the bleeding woman touches him amidst the masses. And Jesus says, who touched me? And the disciples said, huh? He says, who touched me? Who is this man? Who is this God man? Who is this one that is preparing to die, his heart heavy, to be a sacrifice for sinners? And he hears the voice of one blind beggar in Jericho, and he pays attention to him. Does that not give you hope? Does that not give you hope? That encourages me. That means I can pray to him. I can talk to him. He will save me, and he will keep me saved. Little old Tim, nothing special, wretched sinner, lawbreakers that we are, deserving of only a look of wrath, a gavel of judgment, eyes of fire, and a final sentence of punishment. And instead, he looks at me with grace and says, I'm calling you. I'm calling you. Wow. What mercy. What a great salvation. In spite of what the whole majority thought. But watch this. All the people that were trying to shush Bartimaeus, now they start encouraging him. All the discouragers become encouragers. Look at verse 49. So they called the blind man. The crowd is so fickle, aren't they? One minute they're shutting him up. Now they're telling him to speak up and get up. They call the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. How often do we need that? We need friends to say, yes, you are lost. Yes, you need salvation. No, you haven't done a good job with your life. Yes, you've messed yourself up. No, you can't save yourself. No, God isn't impressed. No, you better not take the Lord's table in a minute, because that will do nothing before you and God except pile more judgment on your head. No, God's not impressed with all your Bible reading and all your prayers, and you want to join the church and you want to jump through all these religious hoops. Stop it. Get up and run to Christ and get saved. First, receive Jesus by grace and mercy alone. Stop trying to do something for God and receive mercy. That's what you need. That's your greatest crisis. I love this here. Take courage. The old versions, cheer up, on your feet. He's calling for you. Oh, but Bartimaeus could have had so many excuses. But he threw all of them aside. Didn't care what other people thought. Didn't care how unworthy and filthy he was. Look at verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. I love this, an ecstatic response of faith. It brings back that third question, how desperate are you to get to Christ? What excuses or barriers or obstacles or people are you allowing to keep you from Christ? From knowing him as Savior and getting saved, or from growing further in him? I love this. One of those juicy little details that only Mark would have given based on Peter as an eyewitness. He gets tangled up in his robe. He is so chuffed to get to Christ and the fact that Christ has called him. He jumps to his feet like he's never jumped before, starts stumbling over his robe, starts groping for Jesus. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? I want to see him. I need mercy. I need salvation. How does Christ call us today? What does it mean to hear the call of Christ for you? Well, the New Testament is clear. There's two main calls from Christ. There is a general, universal call that is what we would call the external call. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Many are called, but few are chosen. Come to the Lord Jesus, Scripture says. Come, come. But then there's a very specific internal call of the Holy Spirit of God working in the heart of a person. And theologians have called this the effectual call, sometimes also known as irresistible grace. This is when it gets very specific. Lazarus, come forth. You know why he said Lazarus, don't you? Because if he just said come forth, everyone would have jumped out of the tombs. Possibly. This is John chapter 6. All whom the Father gives to me will come, Jesus promises, John 6:37. And throughout Paul's epistles, this is the normal use, most common use of the word. Those who are called of God, justified, adopted, elect, chosen, the called. Walk worthy of your calling, Paul often spoke. This is the effective, personal call. And surely this is what's happening here, isn't it? Jesus didn't just say, well, there's somebody out there who needs mercy. Here we go. Let's see who responds. No, you call him, Bartimaeus, verse 49 says. Verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Specific call to an unworthy sinner. What do you think the odds are that Jesus will respond to that kind of call? Where does the faith come from in the first place for him to call, believe that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah who can heal his blindness and save his soul? Where did that faith come from in the first place? The repentance to hate his situation, to see his need, to look to Christ. Where does that come from according to Scripture? God. So how could the God who gives the faith reject the faith? Impossible. Never has a guilty sinner come to Christ and been turned away. Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out any who come to me, aware of their need, who run to him, desperate. If he has opened your eyes to see your sin and your need for a Savior, if he has given you legs to jump up and run to Christ in your soul, then you can be sure there will be open arms waiting to receive you. If God can forgive, friends, if he can forgive an evil king like Manasseh, an adulteress like Mary Magdalene, a murderer like Saul of Tarsus, who do you think you are to think that you are beyond God's mercy and his forgiveness? Don't wait until you're better. Stop trying to clean up your life. Come, tell him your sin, tell him your need. Quote his own word back to him, his promises. Oh God, you say in your word, Micah 7 verse 18, who is a pardoning God like you who pardons iniquity? Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. For let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him, to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. If you come, all you do is say, Lord, I am in need. I'm trembling. Save me. As far as the east is from the west, so far, so great is his forgiveness for those who fear him. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself understands our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. You're just another Bartimaeus, blind, pitiful, spiritual beggar needing the bread of life. And God has provided it in Jesus. Back to Bartimaeus, look at verse 51. Answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? We're back to our first question, aren't we? Do you see your great need? Think of this. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the maker of heaven and earth. This is the Lord Almighty stooping down to a pitiful little vagrant and saying to him, how could I help you? That kind of love and grace boggles my mind. How can I help you? What do you want from me? Doesn't that seem backwards? He should have been saying, are you ready to do what I want you to do? What can you do for me? But this is the grace of God, a God who gives his own son for sinners. The Son of Man, as we saw in verse 45, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Do you think Jesus didn't know his need, by the way? Do you think Jesus actually had to gather more information at this point? Of course not. But he wanted to stimulate faith in this man and in others who were listening. So how will Bartimaeus respond to this request? What do you want me to do for you? Many today would have said, oh, I'll tell you, Lord, I got a list. Let's talk. Lord, I could use a better marriage. I could use a happier family. I could use a nicer job. Have you seen the car I'm driving? You want to see the place I'm living? You want to see how healthy or unhealthy I am? Lord, here we go. Boom, 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 boom. That's what I want you to do for me. And if you don't, I'm not going to believe you. And that's not real Christianity, because I'm going to speak it into existence and I'm going to name it and claim it, because that's what you do. Genie in a bottle. Rub, rub, rub. Bartimaeus doesn't do any of that, does he? Didn't ask for any of those things. Yes, he had one plea and one need alone. Look at verse 51. And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I love this. My Lord is the idea. My master, give me sight. It's all sight. What else could he ask for? How does a parched man ask for anything but water? How does a leper ask for anything but cleansing? How does a famished man ask for anything but food? How does a guilty sinner ask anything but from God but forgiveness of sin and removal of his condemnation? We need new eyes. We need spiritual sight. Without that, have you ever thought about the fact that God could give you the new job, the new marriage, the new job, the new health, the new whatever, and it could all be set on the table before you, and you couldn't enjoy it because you're blind? Have you ever seen people like that? They finally get the job. They finally get the clean bill of health. They finally get the improved circumstances. You know what Proverbs says? We had to remind our kids this over Christmas. You know, you get so flooded with gifts, You've seen what it does to kids, haven't you? It doesn't make for a happy day sometimes, does it? Proverbs says, the blessing of the Lord the blessing of the Lord brings no curse with it. The blessing of the Lord brings no curse with it. All other gifts, if you don't have the faith to receive them and the eyes to see Christ as more important, it'll just spoil you further, make you more greedy because you can never get enough. Only spiritual eyesight allows you to enjoy anything. We have to come desperate, knowing our need. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Now the last question here in this story, verse 52. Will you follow? Will you follow? We've seen the question, have you seen your great need? Do you know the only cure? Are you desperate? Number four, do you hear Christ's call? Now the fifth question and final one, will you follow? Will you follow? Look there, important ending to the story. Please stay with me. Very interesting and very important. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, go, your sincerity has saved you. Is that what it says? Go. And by the way, when it says made you well, it's the same Greek word as saved. There's an obvious analogy here, as we see often in the Bible and often in the Gospels. A physical picture of also a greater spiritual salvation. Same word. Your what has saved you? Your works, your rituals. Bartimaeus, you wore the right outfit today. You've got the right friends and you had the right parents as well, by the way. You've come to the right church. You've been baptized, Bartimaeus. It's good for you. It's a new year, and you're going to clean up your act, and you've got some good plans. You're going to try hard, Bartimaeus. Therefore, you are saved. Wrong. Wrong. As Steve Lawson will be preaching on Saturday, the centerpiece of the gospel, the epicenter of the Reformation, you could say, was that salvation was by faith alone, nothing else. Jesus plus nothing, faith plus nothing. Why? Because faith is the empty hands that receives the gift. What drowning person rescued by a South African military top of the line helicopter swooping down into the floodwaters of Mozambique a few years ago, for example, and rescuing a drowning person, what drowning person got up in the helicopter and said, unthinkable. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. All I can do is receive the gift. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, filthy, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing in, he says, he talks about his, not my, what's the next verse? Not my tears. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? Thou, nothing would for sin atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Not even my tears, not even my sincerity will save me. Only Christ, by faith. He says to Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well. Probably Bartimaeus' physical and spiritual eyes were opened at the same time. You want to talk about megapixels? All the cameras these days, you can't keep up this many. Bartimaeus lived a life of zero pixels. Imagine what happened when suddenly the world opened up. All the shapes, all the colors, all the sights for a blind man. Only Messiah could do this. Only Christ. Psalm 146 verse 8 says, the Lord gives sight to the blind. Only the Son of God could do this. Seven times we see Christ do this in the Gospels. Healing the blind, reversing this awful curse. Only a God-man can do this. And so what's left? What's left for Bartimaeus to do? Where else could he go? Does he go run and tell his family? Does he feature in the news headline the next day? Does he start a support group for ex-blind people? Does he start a club? There's only one option for a blind beggar who can now see. Look at verse 52. Mark's favorite word. Immediately, he regained his sight and began following Jesus on the road. The King James is more literal here. In the way. You ever heard of a group of people, persecuted, hated, minority, called the way? Ever read that before? Multiple times in the book of Acts. The way. That's why our title was Get Behind Bartimaeus. You can't claim that Jesus has healed your soul and forgiven your sin and that you are a Christian unless you're on the way. Bartimaeus went from being beside the road to getting on the road. Have you done that? Are you still beside the road as a spectator? Yay, Jesus. Yay, Christians. Nice church. Good people. Not against Christ. Not a Muslim. Not a Hindu. Not a Jew. Yay for Jesus. Or have you gotten off the road, the side of the road, and gotten in the way as a genuine, bona fide, obedient, submissive, sold out follower of that Jesus whom you profess? Not just a label, but a Lord who owns you and governs your life. Bartimaeus began following Jesus on the road. And what road was this? What road was this? Was this just a Sunday stroll, a walk in the park? This was the Jericho to Jerusalem road. 1,000K ascent up a torturous, steep climb. Michelle studied there for a semester in Israel, living nearby, and she and her friends went for a hike down to Jericho by foot. They took a taxi back. It's steep. Are you ready? Are you ready to follow this Christ? Not the Christ of the convenient life, but the Christ of the Calvary road. Bartimaeus, by the grace of God, was. He knew little of what was waiting for him, the rejection, the cross that Christ was headed for at the end of this journey. But still, Bartimaeus followed. And years later, it seems, if Mark had the boldness to mention this man's name, he was probably still on the way, still along the road of discipleship. Following his Lord and Master. If God gives you eyes, what else are they for if it's not to see and follow Jesus? What else are the eyes for except to follow the one who gave you the sight? And by the way, when Bartimaeus' eyes were opened, amongst all the shapes and colors and megapixels, what was probably the first thing he saw? Most important of all, like Fanny Crosby's story, he saw the face of the healer, Jesus. And his life was a love relationship of devotion to him for the rest of his days. I can't think of a better outlook to go into the new year with than this. Please join me as we pray, and if the stewards would come forward as we gather now at the Lord's table.